Maybe. Is that the service truck out there you were talking about?
Yeah.
The wing. Yeah. And the back end is so light with that flatbed on there, it'll spin. I'm assuming it's two-wheel drive. Yeah, so it'll spin real easy. Just dig you straight in the ground. Yeah. It serves a purpose, but muddy areas is not one of them. There's kind of a top. Yeah, I mean, it's a top. Yeah. It's not enclosed, but it's covered. I'm not worried about it. This is the 1,000th time they say this, and maybe 5 out of those 1,000 it actually gets bad. This might be one of those 5. Just like last time when it snowed. Typically they say it's going to snow and it doesn't. It actually did last time. So sometimes it we may get a lot of ice.
My friend in Lindale is socked in.
I don't know where Lindale is.
That's on I-20, about an hour and a half west of Shreveport.
But I was about to say, yeah, I got friends in Texas that have been iced in, you know, going days back. And so typically whatever happens in Texas, just wait a few days and it's here.
Yeah.
So
we're going to be iced in, is what
everybody says. Isn't that combo sound?
Yeah.
You know, like, icing isn't nearly as fun.
It's not near as good as icing. I mean, if we had a fireplace, maybe.
Sorry. Hello, everyone.
If we had a fireplace, maybe. But, yeah. All right. Well, welcome everyone to Grace Covenant Baptist Church. We are in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Lord willing, this will be our last week in 17 through 20 before we move into the joyful subject of anger and murder, maybe next week. So we'll see. But in this section, we've been looking at Jesus's attitude towards the Old Testament. You know, Jesus was new. He was strange. He was unusual. He was different, particularly compared to the Judaism they knew. And they wanted to know, had he completely broken from the past? Was he completely separate from that? You know, will he overthrow the Mosaic law? And Jesus answers that question. He says, nope. Every dot, every little stroke of the law will still be there until it is fulfilled. Not only that, he says, let me show you its purpose. I'm going to show you what we look like from the inside in the Beatitudes. I'm going to show you what we are to be, salty salt and bright light. And now I'm going to show you how to do this, how to live this out, how to be righteous through the law. And that's where we're at. So, JC, if you would read for us 5:17 through 20. Thank you. All right, let us pray. Lord, we are extremely grateful to be here today in this warm, dry building. We pray for those on their way for safety. We pray for so many that are already under ice and cold and without power. We pray for warmth. We pray that the ice will melt and that the light of your sun will come back out and warm things up. We thank you for the cold because it makes us enjoy the warm so much more. We thank you for blessing us with it, and we thank you for blessing us with the light of your word. We pray that the warmth and the light from your spirit and from your word will shine upon us today, will warm our hearts, bring us new growth, new development, and transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, today we are mainly going to be in verses 19 and 20. And in this passage, Jesus is really wanting us to know two main principles. He's wanting us to know, one, that his teaching is completely consistent with the law and the prophets. Two, he's wanting us to know that his teaching is completely inconsistent with the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. All right, so it's consistent with the Old Testament, but inconsistent with the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. We're primarily going to be talking about that second one this week. In verses 19 and 20. But first, let's look at verse 19. We talked last week about this a little bit, but according to verse 19, what is our relationship to the law? What should we do or not do? Do them and teach them, right? Sounds pretty simple, right? So not only tells us to do them and teach them, but he gives us consequences if we do and consequences if we don't. You know, Jesus makes it pretty clear here that he did not come to make it any easier on us with the law, in the sense of making them softer, relaxing them, softening them, saying, oh, it's okay, you don't really have to do that. He made that extremely clear. In fact, the word that the ESV translates relaxes is the same root word from 17, from abolish. Okay? They're both the same root word. Of course, the one abolish is part put in front of it making it a more harsh word. But essentially, he's here saying, I did not come to completely destroy, completely nullify, completely abolish the law. But even if you just loosen, even if you just soften a little bit of it, you'll be least in the kingdom, is what he's saying. They're basically just two degrees of one another, those two words. Essentially saying, you're going to be tempted to mess around with this thing. You're going to be tempted to take parts of it and hold some back and push others. And he's warning us not to do that. Say that again.
Make it user-friendly.
Make it very user-friendly. And why would we make something user-friendly? Why would we do that? So somehow it comes back to us, right? Yeah. Eventually it's all about us.
What they meant was you can't play around the edges.
Yeah.
You can't try to change it a little bit here and amend it a little bit there.
Yeah.
You know, a lot of times we think about breaking the law just being a wholesale, you know, you break the whole thing.
Right.
But this word might loose has that idea of infringement. Just maybe not quite do it as it's stated there on the edges. Make it a little more user-friendly.
Yeah. I think of like a, when I hear the analogy, I think of like a, you got like a sweater or something and there's one loose thread. You just pull that one thread off and throw it away.
And then you got a sweater vest where you know.
Or even if it doesn't, maybe just one little piece comes out. But ultimately you've infringed with it. You've messed with the integrity of the garment. And that's what he's saying here is not even just one little thread. Just that one that really doesn't matter. We'll pull that one out and throw it away. It was coming loose anyway.
Nope. Yeah.
And now you
got to
put them back together, right?
No.
No? Not getting them together? Now, he says, that if you relax even the least of these commandments and teach others to do the same, you will be called least in the kingdom of God. Okay? So we've got these two, least of the commandments, least in the kingdom. Let's start with the least of these commandments. What is Jesus implying there by saying the least of these commandments?
Wouldn't he be saying all of them?
What do you mean?
Because as I read the Ten Commandments, there aren't any that are good, better, or best.
Mm.
They're all equally the same.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So if they're all equally the same, then in one sense, they're all least.
Okay.
Right. We don't own them. They're least.
And if they're... Had to get your pun in there. I like that. That's a good one. There you go. It's least. Yeah. So if they're all least in that sense, they're also all the what?
Greatest.
The greatest. Yeah. Okay. Now, but in this context, he doesn't mention a greatest and a least. All right. He mentions there being a least. I would say that in one sense, and we'll get to both sense of it here, but that in one sense, he is agreeing with and stating that there are, to a degree, greater and lesser commandments, in one sense. We'll get to the other sense in a second. And especially in the context he was speaking of in that time, the Jewish scholars, this was something they would have great debates about. Now, we all know a lot of those debates were so simply they could choose what were the least that they didn't have to do those. But still, that was a big topic of discussion. What is the greatest and the least? And so in the question of, you know, are there commandments that are more important than others? Let's go over to Matthew. Let's look at Matthew 22. We see this exact question being asked of Jesus. Matthew 22. Where are we at? 34, I think. We'll start right in that area. Yeah. So, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they came and asked him a question, and they said, what is the great commandment, or which is the great commandment in the law? Now, how did Jesus answer that question?
I know how I would say
it. Well, I guess, let me ask you this. What did he not... Right. What did he not say, though? He didn't say, why would you even ask him such a silly question? There's no difference between anything. He didn't answer it that way. He essentially kind of said that, but he didn't hop on to him for having a wrong conclusion that there was varying levels of severity or anything like that. But what he did say, what was the greatest commandment? What did he say? And then my favorite is the same thing I like to do when somebody asks me for one thing. I can't just give you one. I got to give you at least two, right? But he gives the first and a second, all right? Now, go ahead.
What I said, you know, and I'm not trying to pick a note here. But
sure.
When he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. Well, if you go back and read the Decalogue, that's not anywhere in there.
It's not one particular one.
That's correct.
Absolutely.
He has summarized the first four,
right,
in loving God with everything.
Sure.
He summarized the back six in, yeah, Love Your Neighbor as Yourself. If you go and read the back six, you don't find that anywhere.
Absolutely.
But that's a summary of all of those things that you do find in, mm-hmm, back six. So that's what I'm saying. I think in the Lord's mind,
mm-hmm,
they were all on the... And I understand.
Yeah, and that's what he says. You're right.
I think what he's doing as he's saying, relax, one of the least of these, he's playing upon,
yeah,
the Pharisees' debates where they would try to pick out where they could,
yeah,
be in the fringes and be okay. And he's hitting at that idea that, guys, no, you can't play on the edges of any of these.
Hmm. And I would absolutely agree with that. Yeah. And ultimately, I mean, that's the point being made in Matthew 5. I think it's the same thing that James makes in James 2:10. For whoever keeps the law but fails even at one point has become guilty of all of it. And that's the definition of the least. Pick the smallest one, the one you think is the least important. You even relax that one. and you're the least in the kingdom. I think that is his ultimate point there. But I guess the question would be, okay, let's say he's talking about the least of these. We don't know what it is. We don't know what he means, whether he means all of them. Okay. But whatever the least one is that they think it is. He's meeting them on their grounds. He says, you think there's all these levels. Okay, the least of one. Why is it such a big deal to disregard or relax such a small part of the law? Why is that a big deal? Obviously, Jesus said it's a big deal, but why? Why is it a big deal? And that's a great point. I mean, ultimately, it comes back to the nature of God. Yeah. You know, if you disrespect, if you lessen, if you relax, if you disregard one aspect of the law, you disregard the entire thing. And when you do that, if you disrespect the law of God, you're ultimately disrespecting the holiness of God, no matter what degree that comes in. And Jesus says he upholds, to your point about the least, Jesus is making the point that he upholds all of it. Everything. The jots, the tittles. Yeah.
Yeah. Letters in the language, the writing of that day. Yeah. I would also say, you know, Jesus answers those kinds of questions throughout the Gospels with, have you not read? Or do you not remember what was written?
Yeah.
I mean, I would say that to us because we have just gone through an extremely exhaustive look at some major parts of the book of Deuteronomy, where God said, you shall guard, not just obey, but guard all the statutes, all the ordinances, all of the rules, all the commandments. Mm-hmm. Commandments being greater. I mean, he's walking, when he says commandments, commandments, ordinances, statutes, and rules, he's going from the big picture philosophy all the way down to the practical, putting that philosophy into practice each and every day. That phraseology, that covenant phraseology, is talking about not only the Decalogue, but how we apply that teaching in every area of life. So we see there a all-encompassing, you have to keep all of this, not to be my people, because we're God's people through the covenant that he initiates. But you have to keep, if you keep all of these things, you're going to be prospered.
Yeah.
And if you don't, you're going to be cursed.
Yeah.
And we might argue that there's incremental prosperity, sure, and incremental cursing. We
sure.
We'll say that for another day. But if we truly want to walk in faith with the Lord and realize that covenantal blessing and prosperity, then it takes observing all of it, not just in theory, but in real life, everyday practicality.
And I think that's a good tie-in and kind of summary. You know, when you talk about the blessings and the curses and incremental and all these things, I think, and I don't want to go too much into it, that's why I think that's kind of a good summary of it, this idea of if you relax one, you'll be least in the kingdom. If you do them and teach them, you will be great in the kingdom. Okay, well, you know, you read 10 different commentators, you're going to get 10 different... what they think that means. But big picture on it, I think it is important to what he... One, you are still in the kingdom, and praise God for that, right? And second of all, this greatest and least, what that means, there's some sort of blessing and cursing and different things being related there. I wouldn't say that's the point of his passage. That's why I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But the point is that there is consequences, there is blessings and curses, to use the analogy from Deuteronomy, in how you do and teach these things, you know?
He talks about this principle in other places, particularly the leaven in the lump.
Mm.
It only takes a little leaven,
yeah,
and it takes over by itself.
Absolutely, absolutely.
For the rest of our lives, we're a thief.
You're a thief, yeah.
If you steal a one cent
thief.
You're a thief forever.
And we want to spend all of our time saying, well, that's not fair.
Right.
Going to a bank and holding them up.
It's that comparison.
But if you lie to your mom, or you're dead.
You're a liar.
Or your sibling.
Or yourself.
Or yourself. You are a liar. Or you're a liar.
Yeah.
That's a lie.
True.
The only thing that's different is the consequences.
Yeah.
Between lies.
Maybe.
Because it's just not fair. I mean, I don't have to go to church every day.
Yeah.
The little Bible does say do not be assembling together of
sure.
yourselves. You know. So anyway.
Yeah.
I don't want to.
No, absolutely. In verse 20, Jesus turns his attention to the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. And it makes sense that Jesus would go here next because the whole purpose of the grace of Jesus is to enable us to fulfill and keep the righteousness of the law. It creates that in us and for us. But in order to keep the law, keep the righteousness of the law, we must know what it is. Right? We got to know what it is. We got to know what's expected of us, what it looks like to keep it. We have to have a clear picture of that. Well, at this time in history, the people that Jesus was speaking to today, what was the clearest picture of righteousness they thought they saw? When they pictured righteousness and obedience to the law of God in their head, what did they think of? The scribes and the Pharisees, right? That's what they thought. That's the ultimate image. So, if our righteousness and their righteousness must exceed these people, these scribes and Pharisees, well, then obviously we need to know what that looks like so that we can exceed that. So, let's start with the scribes, since that's the one he gives there first. Who was a scribe? What was this term, scribe? I don't know many of those today. What were they back then? Okay.
So you have to remember that the law, in all of its expansions, was the legal code.
Mm.
That was the literal law of the land for the nation of Israel.
Yeah.
So they lived, I mean, it wasn't like we live under the Napoleonic Code in Louisiana.
Right.
There's the, I forget the other one everywhere else.
Civil code?
Civil.
These are civil.
Roman or something. English.
Common law?
Yeah, whichever it is, that's the law for everybody. I mean, so if you, if you're accused of thievery, we would go to the Napoleonic Code here. But in Israel, ancient Israel, they would go to the law of God. They would go to Leviticus. They
mm-hmm.
would go to Numbers. They'd go to the first five books of the Bible to determine, you know, how to adjudicate that case. And so the scribes were the lawyers. They were the ones who knew the Old Testament law, knew the application, were involved in, what became the Midrash and the Talmud and all the other kind of legal briefs and things later on.
Yeah.
And so they were the ones that were applying the Mosaic law in a legal sense.
Right. Yeah, in fact, the even the Greek word for scribe, this grammateon, is where we get our word grammar,
right.
Our word for writing and words and language. But you're absolutely right. This was a office. This was a precursor to the rabbis, essentially, because they taught the law, studied the law, knew the law, wrote the law. Like I said, those were those people. They were civil scribes that knew and wrote in secular cultures at that time, that knew and wrote the governmental law. They were the notaries. They were that sort. And then, of course, you've got the ceremonial scribes that knew the scriptures, knew that law. Now, they studied the law their entire life. Most of them had wrote it so many times they had it completely memorized. Yet, they completely drew the wrong conclusion from that. They knew it. They knew every word of it. yet they didn't understand it. What warning is there for us in that? Unless your heart is right, unless you are redeemed, unless you have new eyes given to you by the Spirit of God, even in reading a divine book, you will come up with nothing but human answers to it. Without the Spirit of God, it will still be foolishness. I always think there was this, one of the years I was at LSU, I took a New Testament class, and this professor knew the New Testament like the back of his hand, everything about it. And I am convinced by the things that he taught and said and did that he was lost as a goose. But this guy knew the book in one sense.
People who were children of believing parents and grew up in church all their lives were some of the hardest people to win because they didn't know they were lost.
Yeah.
And a lot of times that's true because we live right around it and we think, oh, well, I do that. I'm okay.
Yeah.
You know, so I think there was some of that within too.
Sure.
They knew it. They thought they were doing it.
Yeah.
And so that's a warning to us that are in the church to make sure that not only are we all right, but for others that are maybe under our teaching to make sure they're all right too.
Absolutely.
There's another caveat to this as well. It's not only understanding. We can have all kinds of understanding. It's the application of that understanding. Third leg of the stool for conducting Bible study, that's a part.
So aren't we glad we're credo baptistic?
Sure, we are.
Because, and I think I really, not to poke at our Presbyterian friends, but I really think that is a real danger within a paedo-baptistic tradition, is that we assume that people are okay simply because their affiliation, and not because of the evidences of salvation within the heart. Friday morning we were talking about Karl Barth, and we could make the same charge against Friedrich Nietzsche, Schleiermacher, and a lot of those kind of German higher critics. They knew Scripture. They knew it inside and out. And not only did they know it inside and out, they knew the text critical, they knew the background, they knew
it well.
Where the manuscripts were coming from, and yet all of them, in varying degrees, completely missed the message of the gospel.
And then on the other side, you have the other ditch, where Baptists know just enough to know that I got my Bible signed by the evangelist, or I graduated
Yeah.
They actually connect. I've been in the church, but the reason why they do is because all these people just tell them all their lives. You're saved, and don't you let anybody ever call you that.
Yeah.
And so sometimes I wonder if I pray to raise them up in a credo church, is it making the same mistake?
Well,
the ones that tap the water on the baby's head and tell him all their lives.
Well, and I think you're right, because we put the emphasis on the creed. And that's why you see in some circles a hesitancy towards creeds. For that very reason. It's because on one side we've made the paedo part of it, where you're born, who you're born to, is the source of your salvation. On the other side, as you alluded to, we make the creed the source of salvation. Not what the creed points to, or what the creed elucidates for us, but the creed itself. And so, they're both works-based type views of salvation. And that is very clearly a ditch on the other side. But I think, especially within a Reformed Baptist context where there is such an emphasis on the work of grace and the evidences of regeneration by the work of the Holy Spirit, all governed by in some respects, a hypersensitivity to sola scriptura, that's where we see the greatest balance of doctrine in practical everyday life. And I guess I say that because I am one, but that's kind of where the Lord has brought me.
Sure. What about the Pharisees? Who was these people? They got the Sadducees straight?
Yeah.
Gotcha.
Yeah, they were fair.
Gotcha.
The Sadducees were sad, but the Pharisees were fair.
They like that one.
Well, if you don't believe in the resurrection, you just don't believe.
It's true.
So you're sad.
So they were an actual sect. So if the scribes, if you think about, they were an office, someone kind of appointed to a position and a role, or chosen. Pharisees was a sect. You know, you had several different sects in Judaism. I'm sure there's more than I'm even going to mention. But, you know, you had the zealots, the political activists. They were the ones stabbing Roman soldiers in the dark. And you had the Essenes, which to me sound kind of like a hippie commune. They lived down by the sea. They separated from everybody. That reefer trailers you were talking about earlier, maybe, I don't know. But They were that kind of group. And so you had those guys, you had the zealots, you had the Pharisees, you had the Sadducees. But the Pharisees, the actual word comes from a word meaning to separate. They were separatist. They were those that did not want to defile in any way. They stayed away from Gentiles. They stayed away from dead things. They stayed away from Jewish people that didn't believe as strictly as they did. I mean, they were separatist. And not only separatist in that sense physically, but they were separatist even in a sense from the law. They didn't so much study the law, read it, and memorize it in a sense like the scribes did, more than they created or pulled out of the law their rules and rituals that were, you know, arguably more based on tradition than they were the law. But they had these things that they followed, and that's what they were known for. Which would make sense even in today. How many of y'all at one point in your life, when you were a young person, maybe you were seen in that group as like the good kid, or maybe you knew just a couple of Christian words, and there was some adult that said to you, "You need to be a pastor." They immediately think if you have anything even remotely Christian about you, and so it's like, I could picture in that same day, oh, this kid over here, he seems pretty obedient. He knows a little bit of the law. You need to be a Pharisee. You know, I assume there was probably some of that same push, you know. So it makes sense that the ones that were seen outwardly, externally righteous were the ones that were in charge of the temple in that sense. But they would do things like they believed in fasting twice a week. That was the rule. Even though the Old Testament called for one fast a year, they raised it up twice a week. And it was that type of stuff that made them be looked at that way. But that's where the average person hears what Jesus says here. My righteousness has to exceed these people. I mean, there's no way I can do that. These are the professionals. These are the best of the best. It doesn't get any better than that. I was thinking about like an equivalent for this today. And this would be the equivalent of like Jesus showing up and saying, hey, look, you want to go to heaven? You have to have more cash than Apple, which has $192 billion in cash, more than the U.S. government. If you want to go to heaven, you got to have more than that. That's going, that's impossible. There's no way that can happen. That's what they heard. He's working on that. He's working on that. But we would look at it, so they hear that, and they say, there's no way they can do that. So we're going to spend the rest of our time today looking at the Pharisees' teaching to see what Jesus is saying to us in relation to their teaching. Because ultimately, we got to know what true holiness is if we are going to walk out what it means to be righteous as a believer. And ultimately, Jesus deals with the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and their teaching an awful lot in the New Testament.
And not very gently.
and not gently. And so one of the questions I want to ask is why? And I don't mean why, meaning like what was wrong with their teaching that he was calling them out a lot, but why them in particular? He could have easily been calling out the Romans, could have been calling out the Gentiles, the Samaritans, could have been calling out the rich, the poor, the anybody. He could have picked any group. But in particular, this group, he spilled a lot of ink and a lot of words calling out these people. Why these particular people?
They let others to follow their example.
Bingo. Enormous influence. They led others.
You said earlier to your point, when the populace thought about righteousness, those are the guys that they, you know, that they had in their mind. That's who.
Yep.
That was righteousness personified.
Doesn't get any better
in their society.
Right. And so, if you're going to teach something different than this, he had to deconstruct what they thought was righteousness before he could teach them what true righteousness is.
And that went back for centuries.
Yeah. Deeply ingrained, in other words. Deeply ingrained. And that's why it's our modern reading, particularly, you know, the kids or they grow up in the church, you hear Sadducees, Pharisees, and like in your our juvenile thinking, we like, you got good guys, bad guys, Sadducees, Pharisees, automatically bad guys. Got it. If this was a cowboy movie, they'd be in the black hat. All right, Jesus and disciples in the white hat. Like, I get it. Super easy. But as we're talking about, that is not what the people on this hill heard when he said that. That is not what they thought of and what they heard. So he had to deconstruct that to give them a true understanding of righteousness.
Well, Pharisees were letter followers.
Mm.
What
do you mean by that?
Well, they did all the rituals. They did what they were supposed to do, what they thought they were supposed to do according to the law. It didn't matter if I stood there washing my hands a million times saying, boy, this is ridiculous. I don't know why.
I'm going to do it anyway. Yeah.
You know, they didn't address the thought process. They addressed what you saw them do, what was visible.
Yeah, they were externally focused.
Yeah.
Externally focused. And they didn't just talk about it. I mean, to your point, they actually did these things. You know, these externally focused things, they actually did them. You know, that fasting twice a week, they did that. You know, the tithing of mint and cumin and dill and, you know, 9 seeds for me, 1 seed for, I mean, like, they actually did these things. They didn't just talk about it. Yeah, and so that's an absolute great point. I fully believe Jesus paints them, and I believe they're hypocrites, 100%. However, and not that it changes what the result of it is, but I believe in one sense of the word, they were unknowing hypocrites. What I mean by that is I think they fully believed, they were convinced in their own mind that they were doing the right thing. They were saved. Yeah, they were sincere. They were sincerely wrong hypocrites.
Yeah.
You know?
First of all, I'm a Jew.
Right.
Secondly, I'm from the tribe of Levi.
Yeah.
And that gives me an elite status.
Yeah.
So therefore, what I believe has to be right.
Yeah.
The
fact of them being unconscious, unaware hypocrites. Once again, there's a huge warning in there for us. And I think that's one of the greatest warnings in Scripture is that there's a very real and terrible possibility of us being completely delusional, being deluded and fooling ourselves. And we're constantly reminded of that whenever Christ is pointing out these people in Scripture. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way. He says, there is a possibility of our relying upon the wrong thing, resting upon things that look like true worship rather than being true worship. And we are in that same danger, that same boat that they jumped in. There, but for the grace of God, we go too. You know?
Sometimes unintentionally teaching.
Sure. Absolutely.
I don't know about the rest of y'all to teach, but that's one of the things
Well, because, I mean, that's, as we said, why is he particularly pointing out and calling out and being so harsh with this group? Because they were the teachers, the influencers. That's a big deal. Say that again. Say that again.
You have to make sure when you're living your life, particularly if you teach, you have to make sure you're on the same page with Jesus.
Yeah. Amen.
I mean, his personality, think about it.
Yeah.
The way he walked, the way he dealt with people.
Absolutely. Yeah, and that's one of the other condemnations that Christ has of the Pharisees. And we see this, you know, for lack of time, we won't go there. But over in Matthew 23, you've all read it before, but these woes that he gives to the scribes and the Pharisees, one of them is, you know, that they're, instead of focusing on the big stuff, the weightier matters of the law, they're focused on the little things. You know, that's what he says, the minor things, the external things, the counting out seeds, as opposed to things like justice, mercy, faithfulness. And it's not that they were easier things to do. Sitting there counting seeds is hard to do. But which one is simpler to understand? Count 9 seeds for you, 1 seed for them, or be just, be merciful, be faithful. Okay, seeds all day, right? I know that at the end of the day that I did what's right and I can count on that. Versus this other one, was I just? What was my heart really? What was I truly faithful? And the right, what was I motive? And the problem with this is that they, just like us, they knew they couldn't really keep the law of Moses, right? I think deep down they knew that. So what did they do? If they believed they were righteous, yet they couldn't really keep the law, they end up inventing a law that they can keep. The same thing we do. If I can't be here, I'm gonna drag the ball. Oh, I'm good now. I'll drag the bar down here because then I can feel good about doing it. You know, I'm going to drag that bar. You know, it's the same thing like, I gave money to the Lord, so I don't have to give it to my parents. You know, because so I drag the bar down further and further. Well, was there 642 laws, but then the actual rules that the Pharisees created out of those was thousands. Thousands and thousands. I mean, there was 642 in the Torah, and then thousands that they took from that. Wow. Ultimately, as you said, they were concerned about the letter of the law, and that's that dragging the standard down. Y'all, and it's not, obviously, it's not just them. We do the exact same thing. You know, we justify ourselves. I love the word justify. What it actually means to justify something is to make straight. You know, even like we are doing a Word document and the lines are starting and ending at different spots, you can justify the line to where they all start and end at the same spot. Or take a wall that's crooked. Justifying that wall is getting it straight. And so when we justify ourselves, we are taking our crookedness. Yet we're saying, yep, it's straight now. And that's the same thing they were doing.
Be careful what plumb line you're using.
What's the standard, right? Which, it's like you're reading my mind. It's like you know exactly, it's perfect. It's perfect. They were ultimately concerned about themselves and not God's honor. You know, the two prayer of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You know, the Pharisee says, I'm not like others. I fast. I give. The tax collector, he said I also, but his only I was, I'm a sinner. Which is very different. But when we're concerned about ourselves, we create our own standard, our own plumb line, right? And we conform to that plumb line and we're satisfied with our performance. And ultimately, the Pharisee, who was the Pharisee really comparing himself to? What was the Pharisee's plumb line? Himself, but not a true version of himself, the plumb line that he'd set up for himself that was based off of other people. You know, they would walk around and see, well, this is how they act, that's how they act. They don't do these things. They don't. Just like the when he said in the prayer I just went through, you know, I am not like others. Well, why am I not like others? Because I do this, this, and this, therefore I'm better than them. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, the trouble with us, is that we never look at ourselves in the sight of God. We never remind ourselves of the character and being and nature of God. Our religion consists of a certain number of things that we've decided to do. And having done those things, we think all is well. Smugness, glibness, self-satisfaction are surely far too much an evidence among us. And if we're honest, we got some of those ourselves. We got our own, our tags, our labels, our rituals, our things that when we do it just like this, when we think just this way, and we compare ourselves to this person, this group, that thing, we feel good about it, you know? Go with you.
This is sort of meta because I got this from Bodhi Bauham. I know that in the 1689 game, I mean, we know that Bodhi Bauham is having a hard time right now. I had heard this this video before, and I went back to it. I remembered it and went back to it, and it's talking about how the Bible is the standard.
Mm-hmm.
And I wrote it down from what he said.
Sure.
The way he put it. I choose to believe the Bible because it's a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime. Other eyewitnesses that reports supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific
Ava,
prophecies,
cut it out.
Claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. And of course, the passage that he got that from was that he was preaching from at the time was 2 Peter chapter 1.
Hmm.
But he went on to say that there is no higher authority than the Bible. You don't have to defend the Bible. The Bible defends itself. Wow. Defend everything else by the Bible. And I also love the way that he said that if you don't use the scientific method to prove historical documents, you use the evidentiary method.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
I love the way that the Bible is living.
Absolutely.
And that it is the standard by which you can measure everything else against. And you don't have to defend it. It defends itself.
Yeah.
And that therefore is how you can defend everything else according to it.
Mm. Amen. And that's where I think that I believe knowing what the Scripture says, as it defends itself, as it sets the standard, is of vital importance. Now, with that being said, the ditch that we can hop into is taking those things that we believe, that we know are true about the Scripture, and because we believe or know those things and someone else doesn't, we take that into pride and glibness and smugness, and even just for us as Reformed, Southern Baptist, family integrated, all this stuff. Maybe it's us comparing ourselves to Arminians about what we believe. Maybe it's us because we're confessional. Maybe it's us comparing ourselves because we don't have a big band and they do, or us comparing ourselves because we're not a mega church, or we're family integrated, or they're charismatic and we're not, or we use hymns and they use a praise band, so that makes us better. We're Reformed or expositional or credo versus pedo or Baptist versus whatever it is. We absolutely need to have a stance and know why we believe it. But as soon as we take that it is just a tiny twist of a turn. And all of a sudden we go from being right and God-honoring and beliefs to being prideful about that. and relying on that belief or that thing versus the one who makes that thing true, which is Christ. And that's the danger.
It's not only in front group, in turn group, it's in front group.
Yeah, absolutely, yeah.
I know how to structure a difficult passage that makes me somehow better than
you. Yeah, but it's that those comparisons. But in wrapping up last, the Pharisees were into details, not into principles. They were into actions rather than motives. They were into doing rather than being. And if our righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees to enter the kingdom, then our righteousness must be based on Jesus Christ. And it's that drives us to know him better and to love him more, which leads to all these other things that he's going to talk about in the rest of this part. But Jesus is ultimately calling us to question in ourselves, who, not externally, but internally, who are we when we're alone? When it's just us, what do we think about? What do we focus on? What do we do? Who are we when no one else is watching? You know, do we truly live our lives to glorify him first and everything else second at the cost of everything? Or do we live to glorify us first at the cost of everything? And I think that's the question Jesus is calling us to ask ourselves in this passage today. So let's take a break and we'll get back together.